a kind of a brief overview of the book of Hebrews, so we kind of get a picture of who the author is talking to. The author itself is technically unknown. There's been a lot of guesses over the centuries, but honestly, God is the only one who knows who wrote Hebrews at this point. And the recipients of this letter are most likely Jewish converts to Christianity, and they're most likely Jews that are living in Rome. This isn't for certain, but the most likely group is going to be these Jewish converts living in Rome. And the whole structure of Hebrews is kind of broken into this early section where the author is establishing the authority of Christ, or the superiority of Jesus compared to any other feature found in the Old Testament. And then you'll kind of get into this middle section where there's an exhortation and a call to grow and to be mature in their faith. And then it moves into this encouragement, the hall of faith that we may be familiar with, and then a final exhortation at the end. Now, the reading that we are focusing on is the one kind of smack dab in the middle of this warning against apostasy, which is an old, you know, religious-sounding word that's a little bit weird to some of us, but it has a real meaning and it has some real weight behind it. It comes from a Greek word, apostasia, which means abandonment. So the author of Hebrews, they're writing to this church and encouraging them not to abandon their faith, not to give up what they've found and return to what was familiar or what they had before. The author wanted to remind these new Christians why it's important to gather together and to be with one another, and why it's important to encourage one another. So we kind of hold that passage in our minds as I kind of make this meandering path through this morning to hopefully bring us back to it. But I do want to kind of go into what church is and what maybe we originally felt when we started coming to church, or when we first were Christians and first started found the church that we either first attended or attend now here at Renew. The church is really one of the greatest miracles that it exists today and has existed throughout the church history. And it should be something that's wondrous to us. It should stir up these feelings of awe and wonder whenever we come to church, think about church, or engage in church. And when I'm talking about wonder or awe, I do mean it kind of in that feeling or that sense that is almost indescribable, where we're surprised by the joy of something, seeing the sunrise, or seeing a rainbow for the first time after a rain, meeting your future spouse, that kind of feeling that you get from first love, or holding your newborn child, that sense of overwhelming amazement at something. That's kind of what we should get when we're experiencing the church. But when you see the ocean, you know, for the first time, you feel kind of the weight of the waves, the majesty in creation. It's really interesting in our lives how quickly magic can just fade away, how quickly we can forget how amazing something is or how beautiful something is. When I was a kid, I used to watch movies or read books, particularly about like knights and dragons, kind of medieval stories. And when I was young and I first saw, right, that heraldic knight sitting on top of this magnificent horse, holding a huge weapon and just riding straight into the jaws of some fierce dragon, I was awestruck with how cool that was and how amazing it was. But it's amazing that if we aren't careful, that knight sitting on a horse, the man on a massive beast, can eventually become nothing more fantastic than a man sitting on a chair typing at his computer. The majesty of a moment can easily be lost to the repeated and mundane death of familiarity and complacency. Church is really easy to fall into this trap for a lot of us. It can stop feeling like a gathering of the saints coming together to encourage one another, to strengthen each other for battle against the devil, against all of the powers of the prince of the air. It can just become this weekly meeting where we get together to see our friends and eat free donuts, which I do not complain about the free donuts, so don't take those away. But it can slowly cease to be this growing, beautiful bride of Christ in our minds, and it can kind of devolve into this haggard, old, boring thing that we just really don't look forward to anymore, something that we even at times can begin to resent. So it's how do we recover, and how do we bring up that wonder again? And I think it's all in how we view the church and what our perspective is. And the first thing I want to look at is that the church is the bride of Christ, and we need to love what Christ loves. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." So we see here and in many other places that Christ loves the church. He's giving himself up for her. He's putting his effort into the church. And whenever we think of marriage, what marriage is really supposed to be, right, is this example for the world to see Christ's relationship to the church, Christ's relationship to his creation. So when we see a really beautiful marriage, when we recognize a marriage that is amazing, that we can see as good, the key aspects are, you know, the husband loves his wife. He's caring for her. He's refining her, sacrificing himself daily for his wife. And when we see that, we see a shadow of what Christ's relationship is to the church, to this church. Charles Spurgeon once said that, "If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us." And why was it the dearest place to him? Why should it be to us? It's because it is to Christ, because Christ loves the church. And for all the husbands out there, just think, if you had a friend who spent all of their time complaining to you about your wife, they're always just talking about how she's a drag, how ugly she is, how they can't stand to be around her, and she's a chore to be around, would you really consider that person to be your friend or hang out with them anymore? In a more extreme situation, would that person really get away without some stern words at a minimum from you? And to be clear, if somebody can't stand my wife, that means that they really can't stand me. So think about that when we're thinking about the church. You need to love what Christ loves. If we claim to love Christ, which we do, then we need to love what he loves. And we need to put that into action, because love isn't necessarily just this feeling that we're going to have all the time. In fact, it likely isn't. But it's an action and a verb. It's a thing that we do with the church. A lot of people might say that they love Christ, that they're Christians, but they just really don't like the church. Church isn't for them, but they do love Christ. Well, Christ would say that the church is his bride, and you cannot love the groom if you despise his bride. So if we look at it that way, we can see that gathering together and being part of the church, being a part of this gathering together, isn't optional. In Hebrews, it really clearly states that you cannot neglect it or abandon it. It's an act of love towards Christ to be here. So if we're going to orient ourselves properly to Christ's bride and understand the value that Christ sees in her, there's a few places that we can start, but I'm going to start here in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 7 through 10, where it says that there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity the one who falls and has no one to help them up. So just think about that for a moment, the value of camaraderie, the value of a friendship, of community, of the church. Gathering provides this structure for us to lift one another up, to keep each other on track, and to help each other when we stumble. It provides an environment for us to spur one another on. Just like it says in Hebrews 10, we are commanded not to abandon, and it is for the spurring on so that we may do good works. I'm going to try an analogy here that I think works pretty well, but you guys can let me know afterwards if I sound like a crazy person. I want you to kind of imagine the Navy, right? If some new sailor joins the Navy, he's all psyched to be a part of it. You know, he wants to contribute to his nation, but he never shows up to morning briefing, right? He doesn't participate in drills, and he doesn't even like sleeping on the ship. The sailor isn't going to be a lot of help when it comes to battle because none of his crewmates, A, are going to know who he is, and they're not going to be able to depend on him. And they're not going to be able to effectively help him because they're never going to know when he's in trouble. His absence from involvement in the Navy and his lack of care to be there will make it difficult for him to contribute to the effort of the Navy as a whole in any meaningful way. He's not going to get anything out of it, and he's not going to be able to contribute anything to it. He remains untrained, unprotected, unaccountable, and ineffective as a sailor. A single sailor alone in a rowboat isn't going to be able to contribute anything to the battle like the one who's on the deck of a battleship. And one Christian alone in their living room can't contribute to the kingdom of God in the same way that one who is plugged in at church can when they're active in their local church. We are meant to and we are created to be there for one another and to engage with one another. Throughout the New Testament, there are a tremendous amount of these one another commands. Excuse me. In fact, I'm not going to read all of them because I think there's, last I counted, close to 60 of them, 60 unique one another commands throughout the New Testament. But there's ones like be at peace with one another from Mark, love one another from John 13, live in harmony with one another in Romans, build one another up in Romans, have equal concern for one another, bear one another's burdens, be kind and compassionate to one another in Ephesians. So with all of these different one another commands, and you can look them up and read all of them, they're very important, but you can't fulfill any of them if you aren't with one another. You can't encourage one another, forgive one another, serve one another, or love one another if you're not with one another. When we drift from gathering together, we stop feeling a belonging to the group as well, and we start reverting to this sense of consumerism, where we're not doing anything but taking in. And I think this is one of the main dangers that stunts a lot of Christians' growth in their walk with the Lord. A major contributor to church abandonment, or people that stop going to church, is the mindset that they can develop that church is something that they're just trying to get something from. It's not something that they're there to participate in or give to, right? It comes down to their perspective, right? What church is. So, and it is true, by the way, that when you come to church, you're going to get something out of it. You should hope that that's the case. That is one of its main functions, is that you are going to, and you should, get a tremendous amount out of connection with the body, communion with your friends and your brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's not the only reason we come to church, and it might not even be the primary reason, in my opinion, why you come to church. Right? You weren't meant to just show up here to get. Christianity, you know, the bride of Christ is not meant to be treated like a restaurant where you come here just to get served. Right? We're all going to sit here on Sunday mornings and you're going to receive the message. That's, you know, you're going to receive that, right? But that's not the only thing that church is. It isn't only teaching. You know, it's not this thing where we attend as long as we think that we're getting something, where we're constantly thinking, what am I getting out of it? Man, what did I get out of it today? What am I gonna get from church when I go there? Instead of stopping to think, what can I give when I go to church today? How can I bless somebody this morning when I get to church? A consumer Christian is always gonna ask, what can I get? What did I like? What did I get out of it? Was it worth my time? If you're always walking into church like a restaurant critic is walking into In-N-Out, you're always going to be thinking or constantly focused on what you don't like about it. And you're going to be less focused on how you can be contributing to it. A biblical Christian, a Christian who's engaging with the church, is going to be always on their mind, how can I give? How can I encourage? Who can I encourage? Who can I serve? And how can I contribute? We're all familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, with the man who is robbed, beaten, and left on the side of the road. And the priests and the Levites come and go, right? They're consumed with this sense of what they are getting out of their position, their religious status, what it projects to the world, what they look like. But the Samaritan is focused about what he can do for that person, not about what he is getting out of it. It's his total focus is, how can I do something? What can I do? And he goes above and beyond. It's like if you were to buy a gym membership and then you go to the gym every week, but all you do is walk around and look at everything. You never get on an elliptical. You never pick up a weight. And you never swim any laps or do any of the work. You just show up and walk around the gym. You might be wondering why your cholesterol still is sky high. You aren't any stronger, and you're not seeing any growth. You have to participate in the church and participate in building the kingdom of God to see that growth in your own life. A sense of consumer Christianity will stunt that growth, kill the joy that you might find at church. It will isolate you. It turns the bride into a transaction, worship into entertainment, and it turns pastors into service providers. And that's not what the church is intended to be. God didn't design you just to consume. He designed you to be a vital, irreplaceable member of his church, of the living body. And it's not that somebody doesn't come or they detach themselves only because they're consumed with consuming. There's a lot of reasons that you might not come to church or be deeply involved in it. One such reason, I think, is a feeling that you actually don't have anything to offer. You might want to, you wish you could, but you feel like your presence, that who you are, doesn't really matter, and that nobody would miss you if you didn't show up. And I think we do a really good job at Renew of not allowing that to happen. But for the people out there that do struggle with feeling like their contribution isn't as significant as someone else's, I'd like to kind of point you to Luke 15, and I'm not going to read the whole section here, but just we all know the story of the shepherd, right, who had the 99 sheep, and he left them in search of the one. That one sheep, the individual sheep, you, the person, the single person, is sought after by Jesus. You are so important to him that he left the flock to search after you, and he'll continue to do so no matter where you go, what you're doing, or where you are. It's because the individual, the specific person, is so important to Christ, they are also important to the flock as a whole. The shepherd goes and gets the one and brings them back into the flock to make the flock whole. The church, to make the church whole. You matter to God and your life matters to God. And your individual soul matters. A lot of people might feel like they're forgotten or overlooked, but throughout the Bible, it is shown otherwise, that you are important. In 2 Peter, in 1 Timothy, these are both areas where it is expressed clearly that God's will and his desire and his strong want is for you, for no one to perish, right? His desire is for everyone that has ever been made, everyone who is and ever will be, to spend eternity with him. He made every soul for a connection in eternity with him. And if you take that on a really granular level, that means he made you sitting here today or watching online, you specifically were made for him, to be with him and to spend eternity with him, to connect with his church and the other people that he made. Every unique soul has a purpose. Every person has a place. And you were made to fellowship with one another. In Psalms 139, 13 and 14, it says that you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And that can be hard to understand. I know a lot of times we might not feel like we're wonderfully made. It might not feel like there's anything particularly special about us, but God made you with care and purpose and intent. No one else is like you, and no one else will ever be just like you. I'm going to read real quick a little excerpt from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. He talks a little bit about this uniqueness of the soul, the signature of the soul, as Lewis puts it. He says that your soul has a curious shape because it is hollow, made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine substance, or a key to unlock one of the doors in the house with many mansions. For it is not humanity in the abstract that is to be saved, but you the individual. Just like fingerprints, no two people are alike. When you're missing from church, when you're missing from where God's called you to be, there's no one else that can replace you just like you. God will always fulfill his purpose. But you contribute something that no one else can. When Christ died for you and he died on the cross, he did it with you in mind. When he's sitting there at Calvary, hanging on the cross, dying for our sins, it's easy just to think he's doing this for all of creation, for all of mankind. But make no mistake that while he was hanging there, you specifically were on his mind, and he was thinking about you, your name, and who you are. He didn't design us to live alone. He made us to be a part of a family, and that's the church. And your soul adds something that no one else can. So when you show up to church, I want you to know that you bring something that encourages other people, whether you recognize it or not. When you just show up, when you talk to people, that alone, whether you realize it, can drastically alter somebody's day in the positive. Right? It says that we gather to spur one another on. That means that you're pushing other people forward when you're here, and you can be pushed forward when you make a point to come and engage in church. Others get a lot out of it, even if you don't realize it. All right, John 3:16, so for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And you get to say that almost that God so loved you that he gave his one and only son. Jesus didn't die for buildings, programs, or assemblies. He didn't die for numbers or special events. He died for the people, for the individuals that make up the body. And if something costs a fortune, we realize that it has value. And if your soul costs the blood of Christ, then it must be immeasurably valuable. So whether you think so or not, when you're absent, the body is suffering from your absence. So if we know how important it is to come to church, right? We know God is commanding it for a reason. Participation is mandatory. It is a command, and the body is going to benefit from your participation. But that still doesn't really solve the problem of wonder or joy. We can go through all the motions and come, but how do we rediscover that majesty of the church, the hilltop experience that we get every now and then? Right? And make no mistake, there will always be hills and valleys. They are inevitable. But those valleys are the really important parts. It's where we do all of our growing. But we need to know what to do in those valleys when we aren't feeling like engaging with the body. How do we regain the desire to show up and to serve and belong? Well, you all kind of know by this point, I am a little bit of a C.S. Lewis nut, so I'm going to bother you again with another C.S. Lewis idea, and I'll go over it real quickly, but we're all familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, I hope. If you aren't, make yourself familiar. Read them. They're amazing. They're children's books, but it's still worth your time. There is another series that Lewis wrote that is a little less common, and it is not for children. It's the Space Trilogy, and I highly recommend reading this series as well. There is, in one of the books, the second one, the main character is on this new world called Paralandra, and he's tasting this brand new fruit for the very first time. And he's overcome by this experience. It just overwhelms him with a sense that he can't describe, the new taste that he's never felt before, the way that it fills him and replenishes his strength. And he eats one, and then he's compelled to have another, even though he's full. And he stops because he feels like it's going to taint the miraculous or the majestic nature of that first fruit. And we experience this all the time. At least for me, sometimes I'll hear a brand new song for the first time, and it's awesome. I love the song. It's super amazing. And then I do the worst possible thing, is I listen to it again. And then again, and again, and again. And then all of a sudden, you know, the next day, shuffles on my phone, and the song pops up, and I'm like, skip. Oh my gosh, you're like, I've ruined it. I've heard it so many times that I've killed it, and I don't want to hear it anymore. And it's because it's been played to death. I've cheapened it because of a desire I have to relive that first experience, that initial feeling I had when I first heard it. I want that back, and I'm trying to get it, and I lose it entirely, and I almost destroy it because of my my gluttonous need to get it. I'm so focused on what I've had that I'm going to miss something that might be coming. And this is the trouble also that the church in Hebrews was facing. The author was writing to them because they were unable to look ahead or to where they were to experience these new joys and new blessings that were coming in their church. They were in danger of looking back at what was familiar. You know, it was becoming stale, and they were trying to reach back to Judaism to find that joy they once had. Right? So when we want to experience that, we want to, you know, we want to bring back, right, the specialness of church, you're not going to be surprised by the joy of a new song if you're so stuck just trying to listen to the old one. We need to have an open-handed gratitude to every moment and every day that God blesses us with. And we can appreciate what we've had. We can appreciate the blessings he's given us, absolutely. But we need to take each moment with anticipation and expectation, not always looking over our shoulder, because we'll miss the moment that God is trying to bless us with now. And I promise you, every time we come to church, every day that we engage with our church family, there is opportunity for something new, for some unforeseen blessing for us to give or to receive. God is constantly giving us these gifts. If we would live in the moment to see them and to recognize them and to accept them, not just trying to recreate yesterday's enjoyment. Every Sunday is that opportunity to hear the new song, to receive a new gift, to find new mercies, to make a new encounter with somebody, to give something new of yourself, to find a new place that you can bless the bride of Christ. And you'll find that in those valleys, wonder will start to return when you stop expecting repetition and you start expecting God's hand in things. When we see the church rightly, we'll see this fresh, magical, and miraculous church in front of us. When we stop asking, what am I going to get out of it? What can I get? And we start saying, come on, let's go. What can we do today? How can we be a part of something better? And I think that's kind of where we all need to be this morning and this year with our lives, is we need to see where we can give, where we can come together and build relationships with each other and engage with one another in the name of Christ. So let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you again for this chance to come up here and speak, the opportunity to be here. And I ask that you would fill our hearts with a sense of wonder, with a sense of understanding of what your church is and what it should be and how we can be an integral part of it. Just ask that you would bless these people here, that you would go with us all this week and just use us to spread your kingdom with the world. In your name, amen.